I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Thanks, G.
Thank you, Murray and Daniel, for the music. Phil called and was unable to be with us this morning, so they did a very quick preparation and fill in, which I appreciate very much. It's always good to have people that are willing to just step in whenever they're needed, sometimes on a minute's notice. The scripture reading in John 15, of course, introduces the topic that we're going to be studying this morning, and we're going to do a little bit of a combination because this is a continuation of our study in the Gospel of John as well as a New Year's message. So I'm going to mix them both. I don't know if some of you follow the typical practice of making New Year's resolutions. Usually they don't last through the first week. People try to turn over a new leaf at the beginning of the year and they find out it's the same on both sides, so it doesn't do them much good. I'm not going to talk about New Year's resolutions, but I'm going to talk about the new year. And we need to advance into the future with some understanding of where we're going or where we plan to go, and so I'm going to share a bit of that with you. But it all has to do with that word that was repeated in the scripture reading, and that is the word abide. We're going to begin in John chapter 8, where we left off last time. John chapter 8, verse 31. We'll go through verse 36. I'm going to read through the entire section and then we'll come back and analyze it. We'll also be looking at a few other passages. I might just pick up with verse 30 because it maintains the context. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Now you remember that the premise and the thesis of the Gospel of John is given in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Where John indicates that he carefully selected a number of signs, a number of the mighty works and words of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they go together. And he said that he did so many things that if they were all written, the world would not contain the books. But he says, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing may have life through his name. And of course, initially that's referring to saving faith, for the person who is first confronted with the gospel and convicted by the Spirit. But it includes much more than that. It has to do with the entire Christian life. And so here we have people, as a result of our Lord's discourse, who believed in him. So verse 31 picks up and says, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been in bondage to anyone. Now, one of the most difficult things in the world is to set people free who don't know they're slaves. Now, these people have believed in him. They've entered into a relationship with God through faith in Christ. They've entered eternal life, and they're confronted with their first humility test, and they flunked it terribly. And that often happens with believers when they're confronted with the Word, because the Word convicts them, and the Word rebukes them, and the initial reaction of human pride and human arrogance is to deny that we need anything. So when the Bible, for example, warns us about being double-minded, the first thing we want to do is say, what, double-minded? Not me. or when the Scripture convicts us of being selfish and self-centered, we immediately want to start thinking about all of the wonderful things that we've done to show kindness and thoughtfulness and other things. This is exactly why James warns us in James chapter 1 to be quick to hear and slow to speak. He doesn't mean that people are going to blurt out in the middle of class. Most people are not going to do that. But what he does mean is that you need to be very, very slow lest you react from human viewpoint and human arrogance to the rebuke and the conviction of the word. And only when we're willing to be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. Don't get angry because the Bible unveils areas of fault and flaw in your life. Realize that the whole purpose is for correction resulting in blessing. These people were enslaved many different ways. Number one, they neglect to think about or mention the fact that they are right now under Rome. They're the slaves of Rome. They're also the slaves of their religion. Their religion and their religious leaders have turned what should have been a wonderful spiritual life of freedom and liberty into slavery. And I would hasten to add that that's what an awful lot of churches and denominations do today. The minute they get you in their grasp, they begin to wrap their tentacles around you, and you find yourself so tied up with rules and regulations and taboos and all of the other things, not to mention the various tasks that they'll put you to in their organization, and you find that you are a slave. These people were enslaved to their religion. They were also enslaved to their own sinfulness, and their arrogance here illustrates the fact that they're incapable of moving even one step beyond the point of salvation. Now, what you need to understand is that when these people believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, marvelous things happened. Spiritual events took place with phenomenal and eternal consequences. They were in Adam, and we know from Scripture that in Adam all die. In other words, they were in the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of death. And as soon as they recognized the person who was going to redeem them as the Savior, they were taken out of Adam and they were placed into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And to put it in New Testament terms, they were placed in Christ. Even though we realize that the Spirit had not yet come in the sense of Pentecost, we're going to put it in terms that you can understand for today. So when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a phenomenal transition that takes place. And Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 talks about the most amazing operation. And it's the operation of God the Holy Spirit. It's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But Colossians 1:13 says that He takes us and transfers us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. And that's what happened with these people. When they believed in Him, they were immediately entered into a living relationship with God. But in order for them to carry on in that living relationship, they had to take steps. It's the reason that the faith is called a walk. We talk about the Christian walk. And again, if we were to just put this in terms of New Testament truth and church age truth, what happens is the Spirit of God places these people in Christ, but He also takes up permanent residence within them. At the moment of salvation, the Spirit of God enters into a person's life, and all of his ministries, 27 to 30 ministries of the Holy Spirit, are now available to this new believer. And not only that, because at the moment of salvation, all of the barrier is removed between God and man. All sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. The Spirit of God, when He takes up permanent residence in the life of a new believer, is able to flood every area of that person's being. In other words, He completely fills their life. There is no barrier, there is no hindrance. All hardness of heart, all scar tissue of the soul, all of these things are instantaneously removed. And this explains some of the experiences that people have at salvation when they feel such a wave and rush of relief. Many people break down and cry. Many people become ecstatic. Some people don't feel anything all that different at all. But the point is, it's not the experience that you have, it's what's happened. And the same thing happens to every person who believes in Christ. And not only is the Spirit of God now entrenched and indwelling in that person's life with all of his available ministries, but the resources of heaven are now open to this person. And we could go through the first three chapters of Ephesians where about 40 different things that accompany salvation are recorded. one of the richest passages in Scripture. The person is adopted as a full-grown member in God's family with full rights and privileges. All of the resources, all of the assets, all of the treasures that are in Christ are available to them. And in order for us to even begin to be aware of what we have as a child of God, and the tragedy, again, and it's not that I want to harp on churches or pastors or anything else, but this is a devastating hindrance to Christianity. And that is that too many Christians are kept infants by their pastors. Their pastors baby them, their pastors coddle them, their pastors give them little milksop messages. The deacons and the elders won't let them speak longer than 10 or 15 minutes, and so they cower like the cower that they are and tuck their tail between their legs instead of standing up and saying the primary function of the assembly is the teaching of the Word of God. And the Word of God takes time to develop, and you can't get in 15 minutes what's going to sustain you in times of tremendous crisis and disaster in your life, and so people just remain infants. Some people get frustrated because sometimes I talk a little bit too fast, and that's true, but you know, if you don't talk a little bit fast, you're not going to cover what you need to cover. And I find it very difficult in 50 minutes to an hour to even get through introduction, the body of the message, and then the applications. And I'm going to have that trouble today, so I better move on. So these people have believed in him, and phenomenal things have happened, but how are they ever going to develop enough maturity to be able to take advantage of the armory that is theirs as a Christian warrior, of the treasures that are theirs, so that they can invest in the lives and the souls of other people and have a genuine impact for the cause of Jesus Christ? They're going to have to grow, and the first thing they need to understand is that they need to be unchained and set free. And so Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples. Now, you're believers, that's great, but we want to move you into the category of disciples. And the only way you're going to be able to develop as a disciple is that you're going to have to abide in the word. In verse 34, Jesus answers them and says, most assuredly, I say to you, in other words, this is the authority of the Son of God, the author of Scripture and the source of creation, I'm saying to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Now, the word to commit there is a word that means to keep on practicing. It's not referring to the person who sins, acknowledges that as sin, and fesses up in the area of honesty that God has provided for us so that he can be restored to fellowship and move on in growth. This is talking about the person who keeps on doing it. I heard about a pastor while I was in the States. You'll get a kick out of this. He had a couple that was attending his church, and they were living together, as is the habit of so many today, because of the total devastation of marriage in the U.S. And I think it was actually the lady of the couple that was attending services, and the guy was totally negative to the word. And the pastor made this statement: "Isn't it wonderful? She can come into class, confess her sin, be restored to fellowship, get an hour's worth of Bible teaching, and then go back into her relationship." Now, it just doesn't work that way. You don't play games with God. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, literally means you can't pull the wool over God's eyes. And confession means more than just acknowledging that you're involved in a sin. Confession is a stroke of genius on the part of God that calls the believer back to the point of the cross and to consider what Christ actually accomplished at that point. To realize and to recognize that all sin was paid for through the awful physical and even more horrible spiritual agonies of Jesus Christ. And Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 53 that every sin committed literally pierced him through. Now you might say, well, they've all pierced him through, so it doesn't matter, I'll just add a few more. But confession calls us to a very sober and a very serious realization of the horribleness of sin. And for me to say I'm going to confess it and I'll be in fellowship for a while, but I know I'm going back to it, I'm already involved in sin. I'm already committed to a course of action. So what he's saying here is, if you're committed to a course of action that involves sin, you've chosen to do it, you continue to do it, you keep on doing it, don't kid yourself and think that you're growing. As a matter of fact, it's the reason why some people can attend Bible class year after year and never grow. It's impossible to grow if you're committed to an action that is involving sin. You can't do it. You can learn a lot, but you need to understand that if you're learning the Word of God out of fellowship, it's not going to be a blessing to you, it's going to be a curse. It's the two-edged sword of the Word of God. And one side of that sword will cut a path for you to advance in God's blessing, to maturity and power in your life. The other side of it is the disciplinary side, and it's impossible for God to be fooled, and it's impossible to play games with God, because when we commit ourselves to a course of action that we know we're going to continue, all pretense of confession actually simply brings greater divine discipline down on our head. So, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever keeps on committing, whoever is committed to a course of action in the area of sin, is a slave of sin. It's like the guy that says, I can stop anytime I want. We all know that that is the typical statement of the addict or the alcoholic. I can stop anytime I want. And you can't help a person like that because they're convinced that they're not enslaved at all. They're free. And it doesn't matter whether you're enslaved to a drug or whether you're enslaved to alcohol, whether you're enslaved to a particular area of sin in life. You become a slave through practice. Therefore, he says in verse 35, a slave does not abide in the house. Now, the house is a very important picture here because he's talking about abiding. And abiding has to do with not only your place of residence, but the place of your family fellowship. And he said, a slave can't abide. And he uses the picture of the house. And he uses an analogy that these people would have been very familiar with, and that is that a slave is a temporary fixture in the house. He may be a slave there for a little while, but just because he's in the house doesn't mean he's part of the family. He washes the floor. He washes your feet. He prepares the meals. He may tutor your children, whatever he may do, because in Rome, you remember, there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And many of those slaves were professionals that had belonged to countries that Rome overthrew. And so they came in with high qualifications, and they brought a high price because they could teach mathematics, or they could teach science, or they could instruct and tutor the children of nobles and aristocrats and so on and so forth. So he said, you may be in the house today, but you may not be there tomorrow. And the whole analogy, and it's always very dangerous in the interpretation of Scripture to try to push parables or push analogies to the final conclusion, because if you do that, you'll come up with false doctrine. The whole point is, you're not in a position of permanent fellowship. You cannot maintain fellowship with God if you're involved in a course of action contrary to His Word. It just isn't going to happen. Therefore, he says, if the Son, well, let me read the last of verse 35, a slave does not abide in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. There's a very beautiful analogy of this and a parallel passage if you want to look sometime at Hebrews chapter 3, where the author of Hebrews makes the distinction between Moses and Jesus Christ. And he said Moses was a faithful servant in the house. He doesn't use the word for slave. He uses a word, therapon, that referred to the noble servant, one who was highly honored, one who had become the steward of the house. Faithful slave, but also a slave who is now acknowledged as a part of the house. And he says, Moses was a faithful servant, but Jesus Christ is the Son over the house. Now, our Lord uses that illustration here when he says, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, I want to just pull together a couple of things for you, and then we're going to turn to a couple of other passages. I want you to notice the parallel between the two statements. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I want you to get down a couple of points. You'll never know the Son until you know His Word. And this is why our Lord emphasizes the importance of consistent Bible study. He's telling these people who are new believers, people who have an entirely new realm opened up to them, people with spiritual resources beyond anything that they have ever considered, and He wants them to move on. He wants them to grow in grace. He wants them to become effective soldiers for the cause of Christ. But He says, you're never going to know the Son until you know the Word. You have to get into the study of the Word of God. Secondly, the function of the Word of God is to liberate. The function of the Word of God is to liberate. It sets us free. For a new believer, it sets them free from their old manner of life. Paul talks about you put off the old man, and the old man refers to the conduct of your unsaved life. And when you trusted Jesus Christ, you put that off. And if you put it off, why would you want to go back and revive that old manner of life and so on and so forth? So you have to, having put it off, you have to put on something else. And that's where he challenges in Colossians and other passages. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And putting on the Lord Jesus Christ is simply the development of the character of Christ in the life of a disciple. So the purpose of the Word of God is to liberate. Third, as your understanding of God's Word in written form develops, your understanding of Christ, the living Word, develops. In other words, as you study consistently the Word of God, you are drawing near to the person of Jesus Christ. Paul talks in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19, I believe, about Christ being formed in you. And that's exactly what we're talking about here. You already have His indwelling through the person of the Spirit of God. But the question is, do you have the full development of the character of Christ within you? We're talking, of course, about spiritual maturity. But spiritual maturity is more than just something I get. It's more than just a line in the race course that I cross. It's more than just an accomplishment or an achievement. Spiritual maturity is spoken of by the Apostle Paul in the fourth chapter of Ephesians as developing to the stature of the full man of Jesus Christ. In other words, we're coming through a process of study in the Word of God whereby two things are happening. And in those two things, multitudes of things. But in these two things, there is an increasing liberation and there is an increasing transformation. We're being set free from conformity to this world. We're being transformed into conformity with the person of Jesus Christ. And folks, it's going to happen as long as you're alive. And the astounding and amazing thing is that as you begin to taste it, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2 talks about the fact that you've tasted that the Lord is good. Grace and truth puts a taste in your mouth, puts a taste in your soul, because the Bible uses the mouth as it does the heart to speak of the soul. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not talking about you running out and blithering Jesus, Jesus, Jesus all the time. It's talking about the fact that the mouth of your soul is expressing and exhaling the person of Christ, the character of Christ, the cause of Christ in your day-to-day life, in your day-to-day walk, in your relationship with other people. Jesus Christ is permeating your life. The filling of the Holy Spirit is the ability of the Lord Jesus Christ to permeate your life. So that when Peter talks in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, and he says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. What's he talking about? He's talking about allowing Jesus Christ to reign and rule within your life. Because when we become a slave to Him, when slavery to Jesus Christ becomes a spiritual reality, we are the most liberated person on the face of the earth. I've read a number of the books that were written by Richard Wurmbrand, who started the mission to the Christians in Iron Curtain countries and so on and so forth. And I'm fascinated by reading of some of the things that he went through, and especially the spiritual development of his life while he was in chains, while he was being beaten, while he was being tortured. But the amazing thing is that he talks about coming to a point in his captivity, in his slavery, in his persecution, where he experienced tremendous joy in spite of the hunger, in spite of the cold, in spite of the pain, because he knew that he was free. He had 50 pounds of chains on his wrists and on his ankles, and yet he was free while his persecutors were slaves. And therefore he was constantly striving to set them free. Now they would have said, you're the one who's enslaved, we're the ones who are free, but it was the other way around. So if we become a genuine student of the Word of God, and when I talk about genuine student, it goes far beyond the academic realm. It enters into a spiritual realm. You can go to school and you can study hard and you can take a test and you can do very well on that test and walk away the next day and you immediately begin to forget everything you've learned. But it doesn't work that way in the spiritual realm. The spiritual realm demands that study is incomplete until there's application. So we've got to study the written word. The written word liberates, and the written word leads us into an increasing fellowship. Don't forget that the word fellowship means involvement. It means joint participation. It means active involvement in the life of the person of Jesus Christ right now. Luke, as I've pointed out to you before in Acts chapter 1, says, "The former letter or record I have written, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach." And the book of Acts picks up as the second part of the story of all that Jesus continues to do and teach. What he did in the Gospel of Luke, he did through his body of the incarnation, his humanity. What he does in the story of the book of Acts up to the present time, he does through his spiritual body, which is every member of the church, the body of Christ. The question then is, how much liberty does our Lord have to accomplish what he wants to accomplish through you as a member? That's what he's talking about right here, and the key to it all is abiding. If you abide in my word, several things happen. Abiding, the word abide, by the way, is the word meno, and meno, M-E-N-O, simply means to dwell, to live, to inhabit, to reside, to remain. You can go on and on and on. It's like the word yashav in the Hebrew. It has all of these same connotations. The idea here is that the Word of God becomes your dwelling place. Let me just share a couple of passages with you. Deuteronomy chapter 33 anticipates this. And remember that everything we have in the Old Testament is simply anticipation of what's going to come in a fuller sense in the New Testament. In Deuteronomy 33 and verse 27, it tells us, "The eternal God is our dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms." Now the point is that our place of residence as a believer is in the Lord. And of course we know the eternal God in a much more personal sense through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate manifestation of God. He is the revelation of God in its fullest form, the final word of God, we're told in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. He is the expression of God, the revelation of God, we're told in Colossians 1, 15 and 16. And, of course, the Gospel of John tells us that no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son has revealed Him. So, if the eternal God is our dwelling place, and if we specify that by personifying it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a believer, He is your dwelling place. How are you going to dwell, live, inhabit, reside, abide in Him? Well, our Lord's telling us right here, we have to abide in His Word. His Word has to become our dwelling place. A second passage, not necessary that you turn to these, but if you like, that's fine. Psalm 91, verse 1. "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." I want you to take a picture of this because in Deuteronomy 33, and the Hebrews, by the way, think in pictures, and most of us think in pictures until we get educated beyond our own advantage. And so the picture here is that you have a dwelling place, and that dwelling place is in God. Now, underneath, you have the everlasting arms, so you'll never get lower than the everlasting arms. However low you are, they're still underneath. Not only that, but tabernacling above you as a cover, as a shield, as a protection or a pavilion above you is the shadow of the Most High. Now, there's only a shadow where there's a reality. The reality casts the shadow. And oftentimes when a light shines behind a figure and the shadow is cast on the wall, you may not be able to see the figure, but you can see the shadow that speaks of the figure. And the whole purpose of the analogy is that while our God is invisible and while Jesus Christ is not with us in personal presence, we are still under His shadow. He's there. And His shadow is cast by the glory that shines from the throne of God, and therefore you and I are encapsulated in an environment where the almighty, omnipotent arms of God hold us up, and His shadow, His guardian presence is over us, and we're secure. Who in their right mind would want to leave such a place? Who in their right mind would want to go out into the world and risk living life without that? Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 17. I want to show you the picture of abiding. Verse 1, and Elijah the Tishbite, one of my favorite characters in the Bible, of the inhabitants of Gilead, pioneer people, said to Ahab, the wicked king, as the Lord God of Israel lives. And by the way, he liked to speak of himself as one who stood before the living God. Why? Because Elijah lived, resided, remained, dwelt every moment in the presence. As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand. In other words, he's right behind me. What could give a prophet the courage to face a man that he knew would kill him if he could? Well, the Lord was right behind him. Jeremiah puts it a different way. Jeremiah says, the Lord is with me as a dreaded champion. Now, when you have a dreaded champion, I mean, when you have, the guy that no one can whip and he's backing you up, gives you a lot of courage. And that kind of courage and that kind of confidence can only come to a believer who dwells in the presence of God. And if you're lacking that, you're robbing yourself of the greatest joy of life, because you can't move into 2001 with anything other than vague anticipation and groundless hopes. And for you as a believer to enter into the next year in the climatic times in which we live, and there are things that are happening. Jeff and I were just talking about what's happening in the United States. The United States had a choice between two presidents. One wanted to pacify the Chinese, and the other said the Chinese are our enemy and they'll destroy us. Clinton, by the way, sold all kinds of, he should have been tried for treason. He sold secrets to the Chinese. He sold property in the United States to the Chinese. And the Chinese, of course, have only one intention, and that is to take over. And I know it's not nice to talk about people that way in a world where we're all trying to be palsy and lovey-dovey. War is not over. And war will never be over until Armageddon, and we might as well realize it and be prepared for it. I think one of the greatest decisions that John Howard and his administration made was to build up the military of Australia. A much-needed decision. But George W. Bush sees them as the most powerful enemy that we have on earth, and therefore he's going to build up the military. Do you realize how close, as far to the opposite extremes as those two men were, and as drastically different as the administration and the changes that they would have made, the United States of America was hanging in the balance? Is it any wonder that the enemy fought so hard, and in some cases is still fighting, to try to nullify the decision that was made? You are living in climatic times, and your life in the year 2001 may change drastically forever. Within a 24-hour period of time, you could find yourself in slavery. Within a 24-hour period of time, you could find yourself completely financially wiped out. Within a 24-hour period of time, you could find yourself with your health absolutely destroyed. We're living in climatic times. It's insanity to think that we can enter the year 2001 unprepared. And the way to prepare is abide. And I throw that challenge out over and over again from the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Well, he says to Ahab, there will be neither dew or rain these years except at my word. Then the word of the Lord. And if you notice, as you go through the story here with Elijah in verse 1, verse 2, verse 5, verse 8, verse 15, verse 16, verse 24, seven times in this chapter, you can read through it and tally them up for yourself, the emphasis is laid on Elijah's relationship to the word of God. Now he is doing exactly what Jesus challenged the Jews to do who had believed on him. And the word of the Lord came to him and said, "Get away from here, turn eastward, hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan, and it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." The little word "there" is the key word in the 17th chapter of 1 Kings, because the emphasis is on being in the center of the will of God. So he went, and he did. I want you to notice that abiding in the word means more than hearing it. It means going and doing it. He went, and he did. And those two words bring Bible study to its conclusion. It's what we speak of as obedience to the word and the will of God. "For he went and he stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread, meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening." Isn't it neat? Here he's got ravens bringing him sandwiches, probably more like vultures. People say, well, they couldn't have been vultures because they wouldn't have brought it. Well, how many birds bring people lunches in the first place? I've never known it to happen, you know? "And he drank from the brook." Now I want you to especially notice verse 7. It happened. Whenever you're reading, and especially in the Old Testament, and it says, "And it came to pass," or "it happened," you should just register in your mind and feed this little bit of information. It's always talking about providential circumstances, because nothing just so happens in the plan of God. And nothing just so happens in your life and in my life. It is all a part of a magnificent plan, and it's a plan from the moment you trusted in Jesus Christ until you stand before Him in eternity to turn you and transform you into the most glorious, magnificent creature forever and ever. And don't think that we're all going to look alike and be alike in eternity. We're not. The major difference is not going to be your rank, and the major difference is not going to be the treasure you lay up in heaven. The major difference is going to be in you as a person. You're going to look according to the stature of your spiritual life on this earth. People often ask, will there be babies in heaven? I'm absolutely certain of it. They're not going to look like babies. They're not going to be lying around and having their nappy chain, but everyone that looks at him is going to be able to say, well, there's a baby. Made it in by the skin of his teeth. Never accomplished the will of God on earth. It's going to be evident. You're going to see it. The Bible tells us that in the resurrection, we're going to be like the stars of the firmament. And all you have to do is walk out on a bright starry night and look up, and you can tell they don't all look the same. And the Bible tells us that God has a name for every star in the sky, in the universe, every one of them. And He's going to have a name for every one of us as revealed in Revelation chapter 2. He's going to give you a name that is shared only between you and Him. And no one else is ever going to know that name. It is going to be a personal relationship revelation between Jesus Christ and you. "My sheep hear my voice, and I call them by name." But what I want you to focus on here in verse 7 is, "And it happened," providential circumstances, "after a while the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land." Now we find Elijah suffering as a consequence of his own bold stand for the Lord. And day by day, as he goes to that brook, he watches the water turn from a rushing, babbling mountain brook to a little meandering stream, to a little trickle. And day by day, every day as he goes, he looks and he says, "The Lord told me to come here, and here is where I need to stay until he tells me to move on." And that's profound. And he stayed. Now, what I want you to understand is that that's what abiding is all about. Abiding means staying put where God placed you. And when He places you into union with Jesus Christ, and the John 15 passage, I planned on going to it, and folks, I may just continue on in the abiding theme next week because I'm barely even scratching the surface. We need to get to John 15 where the means of abiding is fully and completely developed, but the thought is still the same. Abide in me and I in you, and you'll bear fruit. And he shows the development fruit, more fruit, much fruit, glorifying God, bringing honor to the Father, proving to be a disciple. All kinds of magnificent things are happening. Why? Because He placed you somewhere and you stayed put. And I would say, if you haven't stayed put where the Lord placed you, get back there as rapidly as possible and dig in and stay put. And you know that has so many applications. It has to do with marriage. Marriages go sour because life is difficult. And people allow their relationship to take second place to all of the other activities in life. And for 10, 15, 20 years, they're so involved working for the good life that they're losing the good life day by day. And finally they wake up and look at each other and say, "Who are you? You've got two strangers in the same house." And then the solution, human viewpoint, is we'll go our separate ways. We're no longer in love. Well, if you can fall in love, you can fall out of love, but if you build love the biblical way, it can always be rebuilt. And Jesus talked to the Ephesians and said, "You lost your first love." And they had. And He said, "You can rebuild it." And you can. And you may look back in your Christian life and you may say, "You know, there was a time when my relationship with the Lord was powerful and vital and dynamic, and now it's just kind of a drudgery." That's your fault. That's not somebody else's fault. You let your relationship die because you didn't stay where God put you. Go back and dig in. Dig yourself a foxhole, the last place that you know you were where God wanted you to be, and I'm not talking geography so much as spiritual relationship. Go back and dig a foxhole and say, like the guy from the 101st Airborne, as he was digging a foxhole on the front line during World War II, and the troops were retreating, they were in full flight. It was a rout. They were running. And this guy's a private, and he's digging a foxhole. And as one of the troops comes by him, he says, "The enemy are right behind me. They're coming, and they've got tanks." And his answer was, "Just take your position up right behind me, because I'm Private So-and-so in the United States Airborne, 101st Airborne Division, and I'm digging this foxhole, and this is as far..." He was a little bit crude, you have to excuse soldiers. He said, "This is as far as the bastards are coming." "This is where I'm going to stand." By the way, that's a biblical term. It is used in the Bible for people who profess to be believers and aren't. He said, "This is as far as they're coming." And you know what? In the ancient Roman Empire, and the Apostle Paul so clearly understood this, when you entered as a private in the Roman army, you had every chance to go all the way to the rank of a Roman general. All you had to do was fight your way to the top. And if you performed a feat of military skill that caused the borders of the Roman Empire to advance even a little over enemy territory, you were paraded through the streets of Rome in the chariot of the emperor with the crown of the emperor held over your head, and you were the emperor for a day. And you know what? The Bible says Jesus Christ wants to do the same thing for you if you'll dig a foxhole and say, "I am not going to allow, not only will I not allow the kingdom of darkness to take over my place, I'm going to advance and I'm going to extend the borders of the empire. I'm going to witness to my friends. I'm going to witness to my relatives. I'm going to witness to my workmates. And I am going to see people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in my life. And I am not going to stand still. I'm moving forward." You may ask the question, what does this have to do with a poor guy out in the middle of the desert with a trickle of water that is drying up? You see, it is the drying up times that cause Christians to run. It's the time when the flow of spiritual blessing or spiritual provision or spiritual excitement or whatever it is that happens to turn your wheel, it starts to stop and you say, "Oh well, God's forgotten me." Elijah dug in. And God leads all of us to the end of all of our natural resources so that He can lead us through into His supernatural resources. But we have to come to the end of ourselves, and there's only one way, and that is the dried up brook experience. We have to realize we're not smart enough to figure everything out. We have to realize we're not strong enough to handle everything. We have to realize that we can't finagle somehow and work our way through life. We have to come to the point of total dependence and reliance on the supernatural provision and guidance that can only come from God. And that's exactly what Elijah did. Turn with me on the way back to Psalm 84. I'll wrap this up as quickly as possible. Psalm 84, magnificent psalm. Just two illustrations that I want to give you. Abiding, the dried up brook experience, the whole thing. Psalm 84, David looking at the temple, looking at how the little birds built their nests in the eaves of the temple. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs and faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow. David said, this is me. Here's an illustration, he says. This morning I went to the temple to worship, and what did I see? I saw a little sparrow with a nest built in the eaves of the temple, the most secure place for that little helpless, tiny, frail creature to dwell, to abide, to reside, to inhabit the tabernacle of the Lord. The swallow has built a nest for herself where she may lay her young, even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They shall still be praising you. Still when? Still when the brook dries up. They're going to find joy in prison. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you and whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Why? He's moving on. He's moving forward. He's advancing spiritually. As they pass through the valley of Baca, Baca is a Hebrew word that means weeping, they're going through the dried up brook experience. They're going through the tough times. They're going through the sorrow. They're going through the pain. But look at what happens. They pass through the dry place and they turn it into a spring. Why? Because they're extending the borders of the kingdom. They're advancing light into darkness. They're taking the resources of the supernatural grace of God coming from the court of God Himself and applying them into this world with economics that this world can't understand. They're buying something eternal. The rain covers it with pools and they go from strength to strength. Each one of them appears before God. The Hebrew actually says each one of them is seen by God. God looks down on the apple of His eye, the believer who continues to remain in fellowship and advance through the tough times and the difficult times, and he keeps moving on. Turn to Psalm 87. Just one verse. Psalm 87:7. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. I want to ask you, where is the wellspring of your life? As we prepare to launch into a magnificent year, 2001, and you say, what makes it so magnificent? Well, I'll tell you. The New Year's message is probably going to have to be prolonged into next week. We have the opening of a Bible Institute. And I want you to understand, when I came here with a commission. I was in Arkansas for 20 years, and I stayed put in Arkansas, and things toward the end of that time went very, very bad for me, and I saw the dried-up brook like you can't even believe. And I understand what I'm talking about, and you stay put until God tells you to move on. And you know what happened? There were times when I had no one to teach. Nobody wanted to listen to me. And I kept pressing on, and I kept fulfilling what God put in front of me day by day. And not until He said, you move on, did I lift a foot and move. And when He said, come here with a very, very clear direction as to what was to happen. And that was that I was to establish in this area a mission base to the world. And for me to establish a mission base to the world, I have to have several things. I have to have young men I can train. Obviously, we have to have a congregation because that's the whole life of the believer. And in order for me to train up those young men, to send them out, I have to have a Bible Institute, which is opening up in February. And there's only one thing I'm unhappy about it, and that is we have to do it part-time. These young men, some of these guys that are sitting here, they don't need to straggle on for 3 years and work through part-time training. They need to get through this Bible Institute in 1 year. They need to go out and do an apprenticeship in the next year. Then they need to be ordained and they need to be launched out onto the field in Australia or around the world. And we can't run it full-time right now for several reasons, the biggest of which is we don't have facility. If we had a facility, I would tell these young guys, if you're serious, you just drop everything you're doing, you give me a year of your life, you come and live with me or whatever you have to do, I'll feed you, I'll clothe you, I'll do whatever, but I want to get you through this Bible Institute. And I believe we've got some young men that would do it. I believe they would be willing to sleep on the floor if they had the opportunity to get themselves trained in a time when it is crucial and vital that they train. We have missions around the world. One of the things that I'm always asked, and I do get a little bit frustrated, but I have to understand that people can't see with the perspective that I see. Whenever I talk about gearing up for more intensive labor here at home, people always say, does this mean you're going to quit missions? Well, I'll tell you my perspective. The day I quit missions is going to be the day I die, and the day I quit missions, probably before I die, it's the day that Crossroad Bible Church is going to cease to exist as a functioning, viable body, because if you don't have missions, you don't have a church that is a church in God's eyes. And from the time I hit ground, coming back from the United States of America, I've been asked to go to Papua New Guinea, I've been asked to go to the Torres Strait, I've been asked to go to Burma, I've been asked to go back to India, I've been asked to go to new places in Africa in the last month. And as I'm often told, you can't do all those things, and you know what? I know that. And that's why I want to train young men that I can start sending to go. And it's got to be done. And I'm very thankful that I've got Morris Dyson and Peter Berenger are going to help me crank this thing up. But there's nothing I'd love more, and I don't think there's anything they'd love more. Peter's back there. He can hardly stay in his seat. He's vibrating with all kinds of excitement. We have a young man that is in Grace in Chafer Theological Seminary in L.A., who is considering the possibility that God may call him here to take whatever foundation we can lay and amp it up into a full-blown Bible seminary with seminary-level courses and teachers. And Chafer Theological Seminary wants to build greater relationships with us. I don't know if you're aware of this, but Grace Church, which Jordan Meisinger pastors, sends a support check to Crossroad Bible Church every month. Why? Because they believe in what we're doing. And they want to have a part of what we're doing. And if I don't hurry, we're not going to get done. What's happening this year? I'm planning a pastor's conference. For years, I went to pastor's conferences all over the United States of America. They're tremendously encouraging to those who are involved in the ministry. We've got other churches in this area who are like-minded with us. What an encouragement it would be if we had the ability to bring in some pastors and missionaries and other folks from other parts of the globe to come in here and to challenge them and teach them. You know, one of the hardest things as a pastor is not being taught yourself. You have to dig it all out. And it's wonderful when you can sit down and you can listen to someone else exegete the Word. It's refreshing, and pastors need refreshing. We're planning that for the June, July area. Pray for it. I'm giving you these things so you'll pray. Because I've looked at it and I've said 2001 is make or break. We're going to go for broke. We're going to throw everything into it. I'm going to use every resource at my disposal. I'm going to do everything I can to stir up my congregation. And you may think that instead of urging you on, I'm the devil with a pitchfork behind you, but I'm going to do everything I can to move us forward so that we can make progress. We need a facility. You know, there's a lady who has worked as a secretary and a librarian and so on and so forth for years and years and years. She's done all kinds of mission work. She expressed, and this just came to me roundabout, well, if Gene starts this school and everything, what's he going to do for an office and what's he going to do for a secretary and so on and so forth? Maybe that's an area that I could fit into. Isn't God's timing wonderful? I need an office. And I need some staff. Because frankly, I can't do... People often say, why didn't you call me back? I called and left you a message. Well, could be because I got 50 emails, had about 100 letters requesting Bibles and answers, requests all over the world from people that are using the Basics book. We now want to translate the Basics book into its 8th language in Burma and start printing and distributing it. It's in the process of being translated in India. I've got a pastor in India who has built, through Ken Buck, our good friend and fellow worker, built a magnificent seminary. He's going to pull in 150 people. You know what he wants me to do? He wants me to come over and help him set up his seminary. I mean, who gets invitations like this? But we need our own facility. We help people in Cameroon and Nigeria. We help people in India. We help people in other places build churches, and I keep telling them, we ain't got one. I'm not talking about going out and getting ourselves stuck in for the next 50,000 years with a big financial payment either. I don't believe in that. I'm talking about the Lord showing us somebody who has an office building that they can let us use, or somebody that'll lease us something for the same price we're paying down the hill in Beckenham or whatever. We need a place. I need a place where these guys can come and live. And I'll tell you right now, if I had 5 or 6 young guys who said, look, we're willing to do whatever it takes to get through the Bible Institute within a year, I'll go as far as I can go to see that they get through it in a year. We need a facility, and we need workers. We need outreach in Australia. You probably can't even read my writing there, but Australia outreach. I'll write bigger next time. Is that better? Looks about the same. We need to impact Australia. We have 15 countries around the world who want to immediately establish some kind of a partnership with us in translation, in printing, in training pastors for their countries. And you just can't believe the appeals that I'm getting. So essentially what I'm saying is 2001 is going to prove to be a very interesting time. And Jesus said, if you abide in me, you'll be free. And you may not be free right now. And there may be things that have laid hold on you and shackles when you shake your ankles and wrists that are jingling. But I want to tell you, if you'll do one thing, it will begin the process of setting you free, and that is commit yourself to a number one priority, and that is to the study and growth in the Word of God. And I realize I'm preaching to the choir, as the old saying goes, because that's why many of you are here, but you know what? We can do better. Much more is not found in the Bible for no reason. God is a much more God, and His plan is a much more plan, and He's got much more for us to do. And we can do it. We've got a baptism coming up on the 21st. Be praying for the people that are making a commitment, because to me, baptism means you are standing up as a soldier, raising your right hand, saying, I am committing myself as a soldier of Jesus Christ. His command, His will is my orders, and that's what I'm going to do. That's what the ancient word sacrament meant. A soldier's oath of loyalty. And that's what baptism should be for each and every believer when they go through it. It removes it from being simply a ritual without reality. Jesus said, abide in my word and the truth will set you free. And hey, if the Son sets you free, you are really free. We're going to pick up in that very passage because I haven't scratched the surface next Sunday morning. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your grace, and we're so thankful for the confrontation of your word. Father, it just won't let us get comfortable. It just won't let us become complacent. It just won't let us be content with who we are. We should always be content with what we have, but we never ought to be content with who we are in your plan. So I thank you, Father, for the challenge. I thank you for these dear people whose lives have made every step possible that you have accomplished here in Western Australia. But Father, I just pray that you'll open their eyes to realize you've got plans that are so big that it would just stagger their imagination. The question is, who wants to be part of it? Who wants to sit by the dry brook when it doesn't look very exciting so they can stand with Elijah on Mount Carmel? Father, we have to be willing to accept the dried up brook experience, and we've been through it. And we've seen opposition, we've seen hostility, we've seen persecution. But Father, all of these things were just the dried up brook preparing the way. I believe that the time of preparation is coming near completion, and I believe it's time for us to start advancing, and advancing boldly and advancing victoriously, and watching you go before us and mow down the enemy. So, Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for this day. Thanks for each and every one that's gathered here, Father. I know that talking about big things out there that may be hard for them to visualize may be very difficult right now while they're hurting, while they're suffering, while they're going through trials. Father, I just pray that I can communicate, even through my prayer, to them one more thing, and that is, when they commit to taking care of your business, you'll take care of theirs. So often we spend our lives trying to solve our problems instead of committing to you. And Father, when we put our hand to the plow, you'll take care of everything behind us. If we have left a ragged furrow behind us, you'll straighten it out, because you straighten the crooked things and you make straight that which was going astray. So Father, we just commit ourselves to you with gratitude. We look forward to this year. We pray that you will put steel within our souls, iron in our hearts, that comes only from your word and from the faith of knowing that Jesus Christ stands with us, the Lord of hosts, the commander of the armies of heaven, as a mighty champion, and we go before him. Thank you, Father, for your grace of this day. Bless it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.